Well, this past week, I came across a website titled The Good News Network. And the aim of this website is to highlight some of the most positive stories and headlines around the globe. Does that surprise you? It may, especially since most of the media today seems to focus primarily on all the problems and evil and drama in today's world. However, the goal of this website is to do just the opposite. Its goal is to shine the spotlight on some of the good things and positive stories that are going on in our world today. For example, on the front page of this website, there was an article about a man with a rare genetic disability who was recently bullied by a group of guys at a Target store in Southern California. This group of guys evidently shoved this disabled man around, gave him a hard time, and eventually ran off with his beloved LA Dodgers baseball cap. Well, evidently, word of the situation got around to the Dodgers organization. And this young man was not only invited to attend the Dodgers' next game against the Phillies, but he was also invited to throw the ceremonial first pitch of the game. And this all happened just shy of 2 weeks ago. Pretty neat story, isn't it? Pretty inspiring story. Another article that caught my attention was the recent announcement by the University of Memphis to offer free tuition to the children and spouses of fallen military service members in our country. The school's president, who himself is a veteran, said this, and I quote, "We would not exist as a country without the service and sacrifice of so many who defend our freedom." He said, "The fact is the families are serving as well. And the loss of a parent or a spouse presents a huge hardship, both emotionally and financially. And the University of Memphis is committed to covering any gap that exists and to relieve those families of that burden," end quote. What a kind gesture from the University of Memphis to the many families who've lost a loved one in war. And it's that kind of news that brings a smile to your face, isn't it? As I mentioned a moment ago, that's the whole goal of the Good News Network. It's a website that is flooded with all sorts of encouraging stories and all sorts of inspiring headlines and all kinds of positive news. But to tell you the truth, there's even better news. There's better news, and it's found in Romans chapter 1. So open your Bibles, if you would, this morning, and turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. And follow along as I read verses 16 and 17. Paul says this, Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, he writes this, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith." I think it was John Calvin who once said that these verses are the most life-transforming words ever put into man's hands. And the question is, what is it that makes this passage so significant? What is it that makes these verses so incredibly meaningful and life-transforming for people today? And I believe the answer has to do with one word, and it's the word gospel. Gospel. What is the gospel? The term gospel is a word that we use frequently in Christian circles. It's one that we sing about often in Christian songs, as we did this morning. It's one that we encounter often in Bible studies and discussions and fellowship groups. But the question is, what does that term actually mean? Well, the word gospel comes from the Greek word euangelion, and it simply means good news. And Paul's audience in the city of Rome, they would have clearly understood that. They were familiar with the concept of euangelion. They knew full well all about good news. You see, back in the first century, news didn't spread like it does today. There wasn't newspapers. There wasn't Fox News. There wasn't, you know, news media apps on smartphones to access all the information like we do today. Back then, the way that news was spread was through a town herald. And if there was good news to spread, this herald would go into a town or a village and say something like this, Euangelion, Rome was victorious in the battle. Or Euangelion, the emperor's wife, gave birth to a son. So this was a very familiar term to Paul's audience. They would have understood this concept of good news. However, the good news Paul mentions here in this text far exceeded any good news ever declared by a town herald, because the good news that Paul proclaimed was a message that promised eternal life. And that's the message I want to focus our attention on this morning. Though short in length, these two verses, Romans 1, 16 through 17, are pregnant with meaning and very loaded with significance. And it tells us a lot, these two verses tell us a lot about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so this morning, what I want to do is I want to build our time around five questions concerning the gospel. Five questions concerning the gospel. And really the purpose of this is twofold. One is to encourage those of us who know Christ to equip you to know how you can take maybe an outline like this or a framework like this and share it with your unsaved family members. Share it with your unsaved friends. God calls us to be lights in this world. But also another purpose is that maybe some of you here this morning may not know Christ. And I hope that God will use this message in some way to touch your heart and will so transform your life so that you will never be the same again. Five questions about the gospel. The first is this. Number one is, what's it about? What's the gospel all about? And the Apostle Paul actually answers that for us in the very first phrase of verse 16, where he writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of whom? Christ." Christ. What is the gospel about? Listen, the gospel is first and foremost about God's Son, Jesus Christ. In fact, Paul makes that absolutely clear right here in the first section of his letter. Not only in this verse, but turn back just to the very first verse of chapter 1 here. We're already in chapter 1. Look at the very first verse, how Paul opens his letter. He says in verse 1, "Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God." There's our word gospel. And then verse 2 sort of functions as a parenthetical statement where he says, "which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures." And then verse 3, again, serves as a bridge from verse 1. Verse 1, the gospel of God. Verse 3, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Again, the message that we see here of the gospel is that it's centered around the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 9. He says something similar. Well, we'll start at verse 8. He says, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son." There you have it again. That the primary emphasis of the gospel is none other than God's Son, Jesus Christ. You say, well, what's the point? The point is this. The gospel is not about religion. Listen, religion isn't good news for anyone, because all religion does is tell people you have to somehow earn your way to heaven. And the difficulty with that is that you never know when you've done enough. You never know when you've actually crossed that line. And so the gospel is not about religion. In addition, the gospel is not about behavior modification or somehow doing your best to become a good person. Why? Because by nature, none of us has the capacity to be good enough or to do enough good things to earn the favor of God. In fact, to see this, turn over to chapter 3, if you would. Romans chapter 3, look at verse 10. To give us an understanding of our condition prior to salvation, Paul writes in verse 10, he says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one." And in case we somehow miss the point, he continues in verse 11, "There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one." Listen, that's a description of all of humanity apart from a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. There is no one who is righteous. There is no one who is inherently good. No, not even one. R.C. Sproul was once asked the question, "Why do bad things happen to good people?" To which he responded, I'll let you know when I actually find one. Listen, that's the point of Romans chapter 3. All men are separated from God because of their lack of righteousness, and therefore all men are condemned by God for all eternity. And if there's still any lingering question in someone's mind, Paul puts the final nail in the coffin in verse 23, where he says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." All are sinners. Everyone falls short. Now, just to clarify, when the Bible says that all have sinned, it doesn't mean that everyone is as bad off as they can be. Does that make sense? I think we all recognize the fact that there are different levels of morality of people in our world today. Not everyone is as evil. Not everyone is as wretched. Not everyone is as wicked as they can be. However, what Romans 3 teaches us is, listen, that while everyone is not as wicked as they can be, everyone is bad enough. Everyone is sinful enough to incur the just and holy and righteous wrath of God. To illustrate the point, some of you may be aware that there's an island directly off the coast of Long Beach in California called Catalina. Catalina is about 29 miles off the shore of Long Beach, and on a clear, sunny day, in fact, my dad lives in Long Beach, you just walk down a half mile from his house, stand on the beach, on a clear day, you can actually see the island of Catalina. Now imagine for a moment if everyone in the world lined up on the California coast and tried to jump to Catalina. Would some people jump further than others? Yes. No question about that, right? Adults would jump further than children. Athletes would likely jump further than the average individual. And so no doubt there'd be some people who would jump from the shore farther than other people. But the question is, would anybody come close to the island of Catalina, 29 miles off the shore? Not even close. Not a chance. In a similar way, though there are different levels of morality of people in our world today, listen, every person falls woefully short of the perfect glory of God. And of course, that's where the gospel comes into play. Listen, man in and of himself cannot save himself. We can't do enough good things to earn a right standing with God. But listen, there is someone who can. And we read about that person in chapter 5. Turn there if you would. Chapter 5 and verse 6, where Paul writes this. He says, "For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly." Again, notice our condition as sinful humanity. Paul says, when we were still without strength. In other words, apart from Christ, we are helpless. We are without strength, and we are ungodly sinners. Verse 7, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die." Do you understand what Paul is saying here? He's basically saying this: for a righteous man, I could see someone dying for someone like that. For a good man, I could see someone sacrificing himself for that kind of person too. Listen, all of us have heard heroic stories of people who have risked their lives to save the life of a child, or risked their lives to save the life of a friend, or risked their lives to die for a fellow comrade in war or something along those lines. We're familiar with those kinds of noble sacrifices in life. Those kind of sacrifices make sense to us. But notice the contrast in the very next verse. Verse 7, he says, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But," verse 8, "God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Do you see the contrast? Let me put it in plain terms. Jesus didn't sacrifice himself to save the life of an innocent child. Jesus didn't sacrifice himself to save the life of a friend. Instead, Jesus laid down his life for helpless, ungodly sinners who were his enemies. You know, it's no wonder what John went on to write in his first epistle. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, he said, "And this is love, Not that we love God. No. The gospel is really not about us. And this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. And so you see, the gospel, it's not about religion. The gospel is not about human effort and trying to earn our way into the kingdom of God. No, instead, the gospel is first and foremost about God's glorious son, Jesus Christ. In fact, if you want a great summary statement on the gospel, sort of just to summarize it, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you would. We're in Romans, just turn to the right to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. First Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1, and Paul says this. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you." And what did that message entail? Skip down to verse 3. He says, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures." Listen, that's the gospel message in a nutshell. The good news is that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day that we might live. That's the essence of the gospel. And as you can see, it's all centered on the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And so question number one, what's the gospel about? The answer is fairly simple. The gospel is about our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's not about what we do for him. It's about what he has done for us. Second question, number two, what can it do? What can the gospel do? Well, look back at Romans chapter 1, if you would. Each of these questions are really drawn right from this text. And Paul says in Romans 1, verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation." Let's stop there. The term power comes from the Greek word dunamis, and it speaks of great power and force and strength. In fact, it's an interesting word. The word dunamis is the term actually where we get our English word dynamite. And of course, all of us in this room understand what dynamite is capable of doing. When lit or ignited dynamite, it explodes with extreme powerful force. And the same could be said when the gospel gets a hold of a person's life. What can the gospel do? Listen, when humbly received, the gospel has the power to transform the worst of sinners into faithful and passionate followers of Jesus Christ. And in my opinion, that is one of the greatest displays of God's power in the entire world. Listen, usually when we think of God's power, we often think of nature, don't we? We think of lightning that sort of flashes across the sky, or maybe the sharp, loud crackling of thunder that pierces our ears. And you know, those are all awesome displays of the power of God. There's no doubt about it. If you've been outside in the outdoors and witnessed a storm in the mountains or out in nature, it is incredible. All of that testifies to how powerful and infinitely mighty our God is. But you know, nothing compares to the power we witness when a life has been transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, a great illustration of this is the Apostle Paul. Prior to his conversion, Paul was a murderous, Christ-hating individual. In Acts chapter 22, we're told that his hatred for Christians led him to imprison both men and women believers. And in Acts chapter 26, we're told that he ruthlessly persecuted Christians even to the point of death. In fact, look at Acts chapter 26. We're in Romans. Just turn back a few pages to Acts chapter 26, just to witness this in Paul's life. Acts 26, and this is Paul's defense before Agrippa. He's really looking back on his life. This is his testimony to Agrippa, this official. And he says in verse 9, Acts chapter 26, verse 9, he says, "Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Do you understand what Paul was saying there? He was basically saying this. Listen, if there was ever any question whether or not a believer should be put to death, Paul said, I always voted that the person should die. Listen, that was Paul. That's the reality of what Paul was like prior to being saved. And all of that continued until one day the Lord Jesus appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus. And following that encounter, Paul's life was forever changed, and he was never, ever the same man again. To see this, turn to Philippians chapter 3, if you would. Philippians chapter 3. And some of you might be wondering, why aren't we turning to Acts chapter 9? Well, Acts 9 records the event of Paul's conversion, while Philippians 3 gives us a window into Paul's heart as his life was transformed by the saving grace of God. Look at Philippians chapter 3. In verse 3, Paul writes, "For we are the circumcision, who worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh." You know, that last statement was pretty significant that Paul said that. You say, well, why? Well, look at verse 4. He says, "Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so." In other words, Paul says, listen, if there was anyone who could ever merit their way to heaven, it was me. If there was ever anyone who tried to earn his way to heaven and had a list of long credentials to do so, it was me. And he begins to list those in verse 5. He says, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. Of course, that was a very noble tribe. A Hebrew of the Hebrews. In other words, Paul was Jewish through and through. He kept the Hebrew customs, spoke the Hebrew language. Concerning the law, a Pharisee. In other words, Paul was one of the most elite religious men in the nation of Israel. He says, concerning zeal, I persecuted the church. We just saw that in Acts chapter 26. And concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. It's amazing, isn't it, to think about what Paul was like prior to his conversion. Paul was an extremely passionate religious leader who did everything he could to somehow merit his way to heaven. You could say it this way, Paul was up to his ears in religion, and yet he was lost. And yet all of that was true until, look at verse 7. He says, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. And yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. What an amazing, amazing transformation. Listen, Paul started out life as a self-righteous, zealous persecutor of Christians, and yet when the Lord Jesus finally got a hold of his heart, his life was so changed that he went on to become one of the most effective Christian leaders and missionaries that the world has ever known. And that's a testimony to Paul, not so much. It's a testimony to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Listen, the gospel is the power of God for salvation to all who believe. Now back to Romans chapter 1. Actually, before you go back to Romans 1, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It's on your way back. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we'll pull the car over there for a little bit. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18. And Paul says this. He says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing." And you understand that. People in our world today, they mock Christianity all the time, don't they? They look at you maybe and they think, well, why would you give your life to some man who died 2,000 years ago? Why would you base your entire life and all your decisions on some book that's as ancient as the Bible? Listen, people in our world mock Christianity all the time. They think it's foolish. And Paul recognizes that. He acknowledges that. Verse 18, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing." But notice what he says next. He says, "But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Listen, people can say what they want about Christianity, but no one can deny the power of the gospel and the impact it has had in so many people's lives. What can the gospel do? It is the power of God to salvation. In other words, the gospel has the power to transform people's lives in such a way that they are never, ever the same again. Question three, who is it for? Who is it for? Look back at Romans chapter 1, if you would, to answer this question. Who is the gospel for? And Paul makes it very clear in verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God to salvation," listen, "for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." And so who is the gospel for? Paul makes it clear that the gospel is available for everyone who believes. In other words, the gospel isn't just for a certain sect of people. It's not just for a certain group of people. No, God's heart to save mankind extends to all people of all nations, regardless of race, tribe, language, or color. And of course, we see that throughout the pages of Scripture. For example, in 1 Timothy 2:4, it says that God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And in 2 Peter 3:9, we're told that God isn't willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. In the Gospel of John, it says in John chapter 8 that Jesus is the light of the world. And in John 3:16, it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." Listen, when God offers his salvation, he doesn't offer it to just a few select individuals. His offer extends to the whole world. And you know, this brings up an important point about the gospel. What we see here in Romans 1 is that the gospel by nature is both exclusive and inclusive. It is exclusive in the sense that there is only one way to the Father and only one way to heaven, and that is through Jesus Christ our Lord. Scripture that makes that abundantly clear. For example, in John 14:6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." It doesn't really get any clearer than that, right? And of course, the disciples picked up on that message. And in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, they said, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And so again, there's only one path to salvation. There's only one way to heaven, only one route to eternal life, and that is through Jesus Christ. Scripture is very clear on that. And of course, that may be one of the most offensive aspects of the gospel to people in our world today. But you know, one thing I try to quickly remind people about the exclusivity of the gospel is the amazing, the amazing thing about the gospel isn't that there's only one way, but that there's even a way. Because there didn't have to be a way. We see that in Hebrews chapter 12. We learned that from Pastor Brian several weeks ago, where Scripture says that Jesus, didn't die. He didn't die to give aid to angels, but he gave aid to men. In other words, Christ died to redeem man. Angels who fell, they have no opportunity to be redeemed, but men do, men and women do, by God's grace. And so there didn't have to be a way. Another factor to keep in mind is that really, if you think about it, truth by nature is very exclusive. For example, in the area of math, 6 + 4 = 10. Not 12, not 18, not 36, not 85. There's one right answer and many wrong answers. In the area of history, George Washington was born in 1732, not 1632, not 1832, not 1932. One right answer and many wrong answers. Listen, when it comes to math and history, it seems that most don't have a problem with accepting one correct answer while avoiding many wrong answers. And yet when it comes to the subject of eternal life, sadly, that's a much harder pill for people to swallow. You know, when you stop and think about it, even if there were 6 ways, people would probably want a 7th way. Even if there was 20 ways, people would want a 21st way. Isn't that true? But the fact is, there's only one way. And it's in that sense that the gospel is very exclusive. But in another sense, as we look at this text here in Romans 1, in another sense, it's also inclusive. And that God's offer for salvation extends to the whole world. The path to salvation is very narrow, and at the same time, it is available to everyone. It's available to all people. And so what's the gospel about? It's about Jesus Christ. What can it do? It is the power of God for salvation. Who is it for? It is for anyone in the world who is willing to believe. Question number four, how is it possible? How is it possible? Let's look back at the text. And Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed." Let's stop here. The term righteousness is a very familiar term to all of us. And it simply means that in everything God does, he always does what is right. In everything that God does, he always does the right thing. And so the question is, how could God be righteous and allow guilty sinners into heaven? You ever thought of that before? Let me take it into a different realm. Imagine if you were in a courtroom setting in which the man on trial was clearly guilty of committing a horrific crime, such as murder or rape or something along those lines. However, to everyone's surprise, imagine if the judge, in the midst of the hearing, made a decision to sort of waive the case. And then he looked at the guilty individual and he said, "Listen, you did something horrible, but I think I'm just going to let you go anyway." What kind of response would there be in that courtroom? There would be outrage. What kind of judge would that be? He would be an unjust judge, because the man deserved to be what? Punished. Well, in a similar way, all of us are guilty sinners. And as such, our sin requires a punishment. And so the question is, how did God solve that dilemma? On what basis could God, as an infinitely righteous judge, offer us life and eternal salvation, given the fact that we are all guilty of sin? And the answer is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Turn there if you would. We were in 1 Corinthians a moment ago. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In verse 20, again, the question is, how could God make salvation possible? How could God save sinners and still be a just and righteous God? Verse 20, Paul writes, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." And the question is, how is that possible? How could God, who is infinitely righteous, be reconciled to us who are, really, you could say, infinitely sinful, fall woefully short of God's perfect standard of righteousness. Verse 21, for he, that is God the Father, made him, that is Jesus. So for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Do you understand what Paul is saying here? He's saying that Jesus bore the eternal wrath of our sin on the cross so that we could be reconciled to God. Listen, Jesus paid the penalty for our sin. And Jesus bore the guilt for our sin. And he did that not only for our sin and our guilt, but for the sins of the entire world. In fact, one commentator looking at this passage said it this way. He said, quote, "On the cross, God treated Jesus as if he had personally committed every sin ever committed by every person who would ever believe through all of human history, though he committed none." That says it so well. Christ took on our wrath. Christ bore our sin, our punishment. But not only that, not only is the verse 16, or verse 21 teaches that, but what it tells us is at the cross, not only was our sin applied to Jesus for punishment, but his righteousness was then made available to us through salvation. And that is what Paul meant when he wrote that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You see, there's an exchange that takes place at our salvation. In fact, Martin Luther, the great reformer, referred to this verse, verse 21, as the great exchange. And you say, well, what's the exchange? Well, the exchange is this, is that at the cross, all of my sin was placed on Jesus so that all of his righteousness could be placed on me. And at the cross, all of my punishment was placed on him so that all of his salvation could be given to me. Listen, righteousness was given in exchange for sin. Salvation was given in exchange for punishment. And all of it was made possible, listen, because Jesus died for you and me. What an incredible truth, isn't it? Listen, at the cross, God the Father treated Jesus as if he lived your life so that at salvation, he can turn around and treat you as if you lived his life. And it was all made possible because Jesus died as a substitute for you and me. It's amazing truth. Amazing. So what's the gospel about? It's about Jesus Christ. What can it do? It has the power to save. Third, who is it for? It's for the entire world. And how is it possible? None other than the cross of Jesus Christ. And that brings us to our last question. And the last question is this. Number five is, how should I respond? Let's look back at Romans chapter 1. How should we respond to the gospel? Look back at Romans chapter 1. And Paul says in verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed." And notice what word is repeated here. "From faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith." How should a person respond to the gospel? How can a person be reconciled and made righteous in the eyes of God? Listen, the answer is simple. Two words: by faith. And let me emphasize, by faith and by faith alone. Why do I emphasize that? Because there are many religions in our world today who say that faith plays an important role in our salvation, but it's not the only role. It's not the only factor. For example, the third article of the Mormon Church reads, and I quote, "We believe that through the atonement of Christ, all mankind may be saved by," listen to this, "by obedience to the laws and ordinances of the gospel. And by that, they mean that salvation is something that has to be earned through acts of obedience and doing good works." Orson Pratt, who was one of the earliest Mormon apostles, taught this, and I quote, "Faith alone will not save man." He says, "True faith and righteous works are essential to salvation, and without both of these, no man ever was or ever can be saved." That's what is taught from the Mormon Church. You know, Jehovah's Witnesses teach something very similar to that. On the one hand, they say that salvation is a free gift from God, but on the other, they say it is unattainable without good works. In fact, I read in a recent Watchtower article a statement that said this, and I quote, "It is a great privilege to get baptized as one of Jehovah's Witnesses, and it is a vital step toward gaining salvation." What deception. What deception to say on the one hand that salvation is a free gift of God, and on the other to say that you have to somehow earn it through baptism and other good works. Roman Catholicism is another religion that espouses a works system of religion. One of their doctrinal statement reads, and I quote, "If anyone says that the faith which justifies is nothing else but trust in the divine mercy, which pardons sins because of Christ, or that is that trust alone by which we are justified, let him be anathema." In other words, if a person says that we are saved by faith alone, apart from good works, according to the Roman Catholic Church, that person is damned for all eternity. What a contrast. What a contrast that is from what the Word of God teaches on the subject of salvation. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2 as we close this morning. Ephesians chapter 2, familiar passage to many of us. In verse 4, Paul writes this. He says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Listen, it couldn't be any clearer than that, could it? The good news of the gospel is that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, plus nothing. Plus nothing. And so going back to our original question, how should a person respond to the gospel? By faith. And how can a person be reconciled to God? By faith. Listen, the gospel is the power of God to salvation, but it will only save those who place their faith and trust in Christ alone. And so the question I have for you in closing is, have you done that? Have you received Jesus into your life as your personal Lord and Savior? If not, then I urge you to turn your heart over to Him today. In Romans 10:9, it says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Listen, if you're not saved, if you're not a child of God, call out to the Lord from your heart, and He will save you from your sin. If you are a Christian and you're here this morning, aren't you challenged? Aren't you challenged by Paul's words at the beginning of verse 16? He says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Could you say the same thing about your own walk right now? Could you say like Paul, for I am not ashamed of Christ? I am not ashamed of the gospel? Or are you the kind of Christian who tends to sort of fly under the radar, not wanting anyone else to know about your devotion to or relationship with Jesus Christ? You know, when you stop and think about it, it's pretty tragic whenever we are ashamed because of the gospel. Because the gospel in which we represent as Christians, it isn't merely good news, but it's the best news that the world has ever known, and it's the best news ever given to man. Would you pray with me? When your head's bowed and your eyes closed, I want to give you a moment just to evaluate your own heart. This morning, we've answered a number of important questions about the gospel, but maybe the most important question is, where do you stand in relation to the gospel? Where do you stand? Have you personally surrendered your heart to Christ for salvation? Do you know Jesus Christ as your own personal Lord and Savior? If not, then don't let another day go by without making that decision. Turn from your sin. Call out to the Lord. He knows your heart. Call out to the Lord. Humble your heart before God and receive God's gift of salvation today. Father, we thank you for the precious truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's no wonder Paul said that he was unashamed of that message. Why should he be? The gospel is the most glorious message that the world has ever known. And Father, for those of us who are Christians, those of us who are here this morning who know you, Lord, help us to treasure that message and to boldly proclaim it as we have opportunity so that we too, like Paul, could say, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And Father, for those who are here this morning who don't know Christ, who don't have a relationship with him, we pray that today your gospel would touch that person, that individual's heart in such a way that they would never, ever be the same again. Father, we love you. Help us to serve you well. Help us to serve you faithfully. And help us, Lord, to live as lights in this world. We ask these things for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.